Mark 3, Mark 4, all right? Mark 4. I need you to remember this morning. Write it down. Repeat it to yourself. If you have a pocket knife, etch it on the wood in the pew in front of you so the next person will remember it, all right? The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Will you say that with me? Can we say it together? The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Let's say it again together. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Last week, we left things in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Pretty rough verse. It says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. The whole life of Jesus exposed a religious system that was faulty. Can I say that Jesus exposes things about our lives? It makes us vulnerable. That's why Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid because they were vulnerable. God could see them. We don't like vulnerability. We like to cover. We like to hide. We like to blame. We like to find fault because we don't like to be the source of any problem. The problem is, whenever Jesus showed up, it was always pointing back, you're the problem. And yet people tried to say, well, you're the problem. I want to give you a little bit of a layout because what I just don't want us to do when we come to church is think, well, that's a good story or that's a good sermon. I want us to, in the process, be knowing how the Bible's tied together and how these particular books are tied together. In chapter 3 of Mark, in verse 7, until chapter 6 and verse 6 is this the next major section in the book of Mark. So Mark 1:1 up until 3:6 is one section. Now I didn't come up with those designations. Those are standard designations. What I do want you to note is something that's very interesting in how this is laid out. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 says, he goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Okay? Now, look over at chapter 6 and verse 7. So this is the all the way to the end of this second section, and chapter 6 and verse 7 is the beginning of the third section of the book of Mark. Look at what it says. He called unto him who? The 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, I just want to say that the main emphasis of these sections is Jesus working with disciples. And I tried to point some of that out as we went through the text there, that he's got multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people, but his focus is on a few to pour himself into. That's very instructive for us. Can I bring us back to something that is the main emphasis of what Jesus is trying to do with them? Here it is. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. And I know you may feel like, oh, come on, let us just listen. But I want you to say that again with me, okay? Because if there's nothing that we get out of this message, but this, it's worth it, because this is something that is absolutely critical that Jesus is teaching them. All right, let's say it again together. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Now, can I have you turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 31? And I thought I would bring this up because I didn't read it in the sections that I read. It's just an interesting discussion. Here's the discussion in verse 31. It says, there came with then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So he's inside. He's having these important discussions. And so he sends some people in to say, hey, your mother and your brother are there. And the multitude, verse 32, sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? Now that comes across a little bit like it's arrogant. Kind of like, who? You know, who are you talking about here? That's not actually what's happening. Then he said in verse 34, he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, family, we've talked about this before in ancient times and in Bible times, is incredibly important. I mean, it is today to us, but not like it was back then. Very, very important. So for Jesus to say what he's saying, I'm not going to get up and come out and see my mother and my brothers, almost would seem offensive. I wouldn't say almost. It is offensive. What Jesus is doing here is not diminishing family relationships. What Jesus is doing here is he is enhancing and bringing to the forefront discipleship relationships. Because the kind of relationship he's going to have with these 12 men are like brothers and sisters and a mother. It's that close. The bottom line, Jesus is making a big deal about pouring himself into the lives of others whom he has chosen. That's what's happening here. Now, I want to say it again. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Now, let's talk for a moment about the shaping of this very diverse group. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, he names the 12 that he chose. Okay. Now, you may say, we would ask the honest question, why did he choose these 12? Why were these the ones? And the simple answer is, in the text, it says he decided that. That was his choice. I mean, he decided on them because he decided on them. I want you to notice four things about this group, okay? I'm not spending the bulk of the time on this, but I need us to understand who these people at least were before we go into the end of chapter 4, okay? This is a very diverse group, all right? You have fishermen and you have tax collectors. Tax collectors would have exploited fishermen. You have people in the same small group who have done inappropriate things with other members of that group, diverse group. You had people who worked for the Romans, and you had a guy who in a militant militia group fought against the Romans. You had quiet people, and you had flamboyant people. You had introverts, and you have extroverts. Okay? Can I say that in Ephesians chapter 2, this group is the group on which Christ is going to build the church. And so church, really projecting forward, is not a group of commonalities of everybody's interests, but church is actually going to represent and look a whole lot like this group right here. People of various diversities coming together. So it's a very diverse group. Number two, it is a group that is in direct opposition, that will be put in direct opposition to evil. Can you look at chapter 3 and verse 15? It says, and they had power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Sometimes we think that discipleship is about inviting a guy to have coffee and to go through a book study. It can be that. But at the very ground roots, discipleship is helping someone to enter into spiritual warfare. This whole thing about the throngs and the multitudes. Listen, folks, there were people following Jesus because he did some cool things. I mean, I dare say that if there was a guy like this in town and he genuinely could heal people and he was doing all kinds of magic tricks, I mean, we would buy a ticket and we would go. I mean, we'd want to see something like that. Jesus actually did it. He was healing people, casting out demons. Popularity. People follow Jesus for all kinds of reasons. But ultimately, those who genuinely follow him are going to be confronted with spiritual opposition this group was going to be confronted with spiritual opposition. Number three, and very soberly, as we just make observations about this group, this is a group with casualties. This is a group with casualties. I think it's been said before, but I want to say this again. Jesus did not bat 1,000% with his disciples. This group begins with a man who is going to deny Jesus three times at a critical point, and it ends with a man who totally forsakes the entire group. Do you know what that means? That means if you are going to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, it means, first of all, you're going to be in a diverse group with other people. You're not going to be looking across the table at somebody who looks and acts and thinks and, you know, just like you. It secondly means you're going to be put in direct confrontation with spiritual wickedness. It also means that there are going to be temptations in your life to fail Christ. That's a sobering thing. And then the fourth thing I want to notice about this, this group is not primarily a group that Jesus gathers to dispense information. It says in the text, this is a group that he has called to be with him. Now, I want to put this in our brains. I don't think this is all that unusual, but I think I want us to know this and to think about this. Discipleship is not dispensing information merely. Discipleship is one life on another life. That's what discipleship is. Now, that's not the main thrust of this message, but I do want to put the question in our minds. Who are you discipling? Who are you pouring your life into? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul had poured his life into a young man by the name of Timothy, and he said to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 10, "You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience." You know what discipleship is? It's calling someone alongside to observe your life in numbers of different settings. So who are you discipling? Because Jesus was calling people alongside. Now, Jesus then begins to instruct this group throughout the rest of chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4. And we're going to come back to some of those things that Jesus taught them. But in chapter 4 and verse 35, he actually takes them out of the classroom and he gives them their first real life, real setting test. This is the first one. Now, I want us to remember this again. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is what? Trust. Trust. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. I want us to look now at the classroom of discipleship. From time to time, I've given pictures that are pertinent to our study. I have a couple that are pertinent to this study and this picture that we have here. Do we have the picture? This is the boat, the only boat in existence from the time of Jesus. You may think to yourself, how in the world could 12 disciples and Jesus, 13 people, get in a boat like that? That boat's actually designed for 15 people. That's the Galilee boat, and that boat was found around the first century, or was found, and it's from the first century. So if you look at that boat, when we read the account, and it says that Jesus was asleep on a pillow, I don't know if you've ever wondered, did he carry a pillow with him? That's weird. I mean, what happened? What did they do? Now, here's what that means. In the right side of that boat is where the oarsman would have been, the guy who is steering the ship. And he would have sat on a cushion. And the word that's used there is for that cushion. So Jesus was in the right side of that boat, and he had leaned over. He had been teaching and expending himself, and he fell asleep on that cushion. All of the synoptic gospels, what are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? John is in a separate category, but when we say synoptic, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them carry this story. I should mention also, this is the only time in the Gospels that it talks about Jesus sleeping at all. So this is a fairly significant situation. I do want to mention also, it's a bad situation, a very bad situation. And I'll tell you why it's a bad situation. Maybe you've heard explanations like this, but in case you haven't, I want you to understand how bad of a situation this really was. I've got a couple pictures to help us to understand this. You see kind of the V there? The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by a mountain range. And there's one place right there where there's a V. When the wind would come into that area, you could have a relatively calm sea, and immediately it started churning up because of the wind coming through that V right there. So these guys were used to dealing with storms, and they were used to weather conditions and all. These guys were expert fishermen. In the first time my wife and I went to Israel, you can go on to the second picture, took this picture because that stretch right there is the stretch where this incident happened. Jesus was in Capernaum. He was going over to where we then have the story of Mark chapter 5, which is right across the way, because that's the area of the Gadarenes. So in that area right there, in the calmness, this huge situation begins to develop. I want to say again, please forgive me for mentioning this again, but I've got to have you remember this. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. The foundation of my relationship, our relationship with Jesus, is trust. Now, if you would look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, I want to review this again before I make some points about the text. Jesus said, "Let us pass over unto the other side." In verse 36, and by the way, verse 35 is not just Jesus saying something. Jesus is willing for this to happen. Okay, he's ordaining that this happen. All right. So let me just say right now, there isn't a storm that faces our lives that Jesus does not know about. Jesus was ready to place them into this storm. But it says in verse 36, they had sent away the multitude. They took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The boat is going down. He was in the hinder part of the ship that I explained, and I mentioned, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That actually sounds a little bit maybe nice or maybe panicked. The way they actually said this and the way that this is constructed in the original language, it's a rebuke. Okay, so these are not guys in the middle of a storm and the boat's filling up and they, you know, here's Jesus completely asleep. Now, remember what I said, the theme of or the basis of our relationship with Jesus is what? It's trust. Jesus is in a position of complete trust in his Father. So he's demonstrating how they should have been. And so when they come to him, they're not saying in King James English, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" and then launching into the song. But they are literally rebuking him. This is probably a little closer to what they said. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So when they come to Jesus and they wake him up, it's like, "Do you not even care? Look at us. What's happening here?" This is a rebuke. You know, sometimes this is how people respond when they're desperate. They're not thinking about being nice. All they can think about is, "Man, we're desperate. I need help." Jesus' response is amazing. It says in verse 39, "He arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still." Now, I think even that comes across as maybe a little bit nice. We kind of have a picture of Jesus in a white robe, kind of standing up in the middle and saying, "Peace, be still." Kind of like, you know, this. That, in the original construction, is a command. And he is literally speaking to the wind and the waves. And in our vernacular, we would say, "Be quiet" or "Shut up." And he says it in a way to say, "Be quiet and be being quiet. Don't even kick yourself up again, kind of thing. Done. Now, here's the amazing thing, folks, in what happens. It says in verse 39, he rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, peace be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So you can imagine everything is churning. All right? It's kind of like being on an airplane, and the pilot comes out of the cockpit, and you sense some turbulence, and the pilot looks at everybody in the cabin, and he says, oh my, I don't know what to do. This thing is going down. Everybody at that point is nervous in the cabin. The expert fishermen are saying, oh my, we have nothing else to do. We're going down. Don't you even care about us? Jesus stands up. Now, folks, listen to this and imagine this in your mind. He does not roll up his sleeves. He does not brace himself. He does not bow and pray. He stands up. He rebukes, he calms, and everything goes, whoop. That's unbelievable. That's shocking. That's you would think if it was all going like this and he commanded, then it would go like that. But everything was going like this. He commands it, whoop. And it's like just like straight out of a movie. Just commands it, boom, it's done. Here's the amazing thing, though. He then says in verse 40, why are ye so fearful? Now, I don't want to make this, I don't mean to make this funny or whatever, but these guys are scared. They are scared with loss of life. Some of these people have families. They're going to lose their family. I mean, they're going down. They can't do anything. He doesn't look like he cares. He then does this miraculous thing and he looks at them and he says, why are you afraid? It's almost like insensitive of Jesus to ask something like that. You know, if you had a near miss car accident or whatever and somebody walks up and says, why are you afraid? Why are you breathing hard? Why are you sweating? Come on, man. Toughen up. Jesus looks at them and he says, why are you afraid? And then it says, how is it that ye have no faith? Now, here in verse 41 is, to me, the amazing thing. It says, and they feared exceedingly. Now, think about this, folks. They are in their element. They're in a boat. The boat is completely overtaken by the waves. They're afraid. They come to Jesus in desperation and they say, don't you even care? Don't you care about us? He calms the thing in really two miracles. The first miracle is just stopping the storm. The second miracle is bringing everything back to complete peacefulness immediately. They have seen two awesome miracles. You would think that after that was done, these guys would look at Jesus and say, wow, that was awesome. Come here, John, give me a high five. Pack, pack. You know, I mean, just, whoa, guys hugging each other, crying. Wow, Jesus, that's awesome. Folks, it says they were more terrified after he calmed the storm than before. Now, I want to ask a question. I want to ask, why is that? Why is it that in this section of Scripture that there are throngs of people following Jesus? And yet the emphasis is he chooses these 12. He pulls them aside. He's going to teach them some things. They're in this incredible storm. They're afraid. He calms the storm. He looks at them. He says, why are you afraid? You don't have any faith. And they are terrified. Why is that? Can I repeat for us again, the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Storms are powerful, very powerful. Think about late October, when we had the hurricane. Think about the people who were closest to that hurricane. Think about a few years ago, that tsunami, when all that water came in Indonesia and areas around there. Think about how powerful the storm is. Think about how vulnerable they felt in that storm. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't bail any more water. They couldn't put the mast up. They couldn't do anything. There was nothing left that they could do. They had no power over the storm. And then someone comes in who is over the storm. And they realize they have now no power over him. This is not a manageable Jesus. By their question in verse 38, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" They had concluded, folks, that if Jesus loved them, he would do something about the storm. Let me say that again. They had concluded that if Jesus loved them, he would do something about the storm. Have you ever concluded that? Jesus, if you loved me, then you would give me a job. Jesus, if you loved me, you would not let me lose my job. Jesus, if you loved me, you would fix my marriage. Jesus, if you loved me, you wouldn't have given me a physical problem like this. Jesus, if you loved me, you wouldn't have let that happen. I mean, folks, there are dozens and dozens and dozens and scores of ways we ask that question. And so they are asking him by their question, Jesus, if you loved us, you wouldn't be letting this happen to us. And by his response, folks, he is telling them that because he loves them, they're going through the storm. And they're terrified. Because the storm makes them vulnerable. They may drown. Something may happen to them. But folks, following Jesus and trusting Jesus makes you and I ultimately vulnerable. Because now we are naked and we are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They had no power over the storm. He had power over the storm, and it was calm power. He wasn't saying by his calming the storm, I have the power to do this. He was saying, I am the power. I don't have power. I am the power. And they were terrified. This is not a manageable God. We do not serve a manageable God. This is not a 2 + 2 = 4 kind of God. This is not the kind of God where A, B, and then C follows. That's not the kind of God that we serve. You know, in a certain sense, we can't blame the disciples for their fearfulness. I mean, would you have been afraid? I would have been afraid. We can't blame them for their fearfulness. This kind of God means huge vulnerability for us. Did you know that if you're here today and you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are exposing yourself to the most powerful person in the entire universe. And because he loves you and I, there will be things that will come into our lives that will be huge storms, and he's in the storm. If this were all we knew about Jesus from him talking to the disciples, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? It would almost seem like he takes delight in human pain. However, we have a perspective that they did not have. Now, they had the physical, the literal presence of Jesus with them, but we have a perspective that they did not have. And I want to conclude this way this morning. This story is a deliberate recreation of another story. There is no question that the story that we have before us is a deliberate recreation of another story by God in this text of Scripture. Can you think of a character where a huge destructive storm suddenly overtakes a boat? There is someone in that storm who is sound asleep in the boat. The captain of the boat wakes the person and asks them to call upon their God. An action is then taken that immediately calms the storm. What Old Testament story did I just describe? It's the story of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus himself said, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." How could Jesus be compared to Jonah? I mean, how could Jesus be compared to a disobedient prophet? Let me give you a few points. Jonah ran away from his mission. Jesus ran to his mission. Jonah was hurled into the sea as a sacrifice to save the lives of the men on board. Jesus was hurled into the sea of human suffering and sinfulness, was nailed to the cross to take your sin and mine. Jesus was hurled into the most violent storm of all. The waves of sin splashed over him. Insults and humiliation drowned him. The wrath of God came upon him. Jesus is our perfect Jonah. Can I say again, the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Now, if you're a Christian today, you had to trust him to come to know him. You had to repent of your sin and trust him completely in order for him to save you. But what have you done since that time? Because the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. It began with trust. It continues with trust. So here they are on their first real life school experience. I'm sure they want to do well. They want to please Jesus. It's fresh in the relationship of all these people. Could you imagine what they're thinking of all these people? He chose us. We get to be with him all the time. And we got all these people that want to spend time with Jesus. And here's us. And then he puts them into a situation and they say, "Don't you care? Look at us." And he responds back and he says, "Why are you afraid?" Why can he ask such a question like that? Because he is the power. He is the one who's going to the cross. He can be fully trusted at all times for everything. In my study of this passage, I came across an illustration that the writer Elizabeth Elliot gives about sheep and shepherd, and I guess she was in maybe Scotland or one of those countries, and she was watching how the shepherd dealt with the sheep. And there's a particular time of year when the sheep have to be taken and literally thrown into a vat of insecticide. And she was watching this process happen because at that particular time of the year, if the bugs got into the sheep or went into the sheep's nostrils, they could swell the sheep. They could cause hemorrhaging. It was just a deathly thing. But the process of the insecticide was the shepherd literally taking the sheep and dunking the sheep into an insecticide and taking the sheep out. And the sheep struggled with that. Now, I'm sure as much as the shepherd or her watching it would have said, it would be nice if you could talk to the sheep and say, "Sheep, this is only for a second. I'm going to put you under and I'm going to take you out and you're going to be okay. And it is for your good." Ultimately, that sheep has got to rest itself in the shepherd for its protection. Folks, there are times where it will not always seem as if God is caring for us, but it's dunking us in the trial. It's taking us back out to save us from a greater evil. You know, one of the things the disciples were terrified by? The storm was easy for Jesus. He just rebuked it. He said, "Be silent." That was it. Done. He didn't go through any magical incantations. He didn't do anything. He just spoke. Done. Over. What they were terrified is that storm revealed something about their hearts. And it revealed in their hearts that they were really self-made men who had no use for a trust in another person at all. And this Jesus had to be a manageable Jesus in order for them to follow him. And that just wasn't going to happen. And so his rebuke back, "Why are you so fearful?" is because, folks, the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. How do you have faith in a trial? Some of you are going through trials right now, various kinds. What do you do? How do you have faith in the trial? Well, the first thing you need to do is to ask Jesus for the faith to be able to make it through that trial. Folks, in this section of Scripture, they were with Jesus. They were right there with him. They could touch him. They could hug him. They could talk with him. And they still couldn't muster up the faith. We need to ask Jesus for that faith. We need to get into God's Word and look for a Bible promise and hold on to that Bible promise. And then what we need to do is we need to trust Him and watch Him to work out the storm. Do you know what literally might need to happen in your life? You might need to, in the quietness of your car, or closing, if you have children and you're a mom, and closing the bedroom door for a few moments and locking the door and taking your verse on a 3x5 card and putting it in front of you and reading that verse and out loud saying, Jesus, you are more powerful than, and whatever it is. And reinforcing that over and over and over in our lives. Because folks, if we don't do that, then we're going to be looking to other people to calm storms that only Jesus has the ability to calm. My wife can't stand up and say, peace be still. My kids can't stand up and say, peace be still. Say, well, yeah, but if this person would just come to me and make this right with me, then everything would be okay. Yeah, can I just tell you something? That may never happen. And so you're perpetually going to live in the storm because you're holding on to that. That person has become your hope. And I say this with all gentleness, but I must confront you in saying that Jesus looked at them and said, why don't you have faith? You're looking at the wrong thing. You've got to look to me. So are you looking to him this morning? Psalm 107 and verse 28 says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. When was the last time in your trial you prayed? When was the last time? It says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. You know what that means? That means that God wants to calm your storm. But guess what? It may not be in the middle. It may not be in immediacy in that storm, but in the middle of that storm, He has calmed the storm in your heart so that you are able to look at Him and say, I have watched you, Jesus. I have looked at you, Jesus, and you are calming the storms of my heart. Who are you looking to today? Are you having faith in the trial? The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. Are you trusting Him today? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I just simply want to give you an opportunity to respond in your mind and in your heart. How many of you this morning are in some fashion going through some level of some trial? And this morning, the point you needed was the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is trust. And the prayer I need to pray today is, Lord Jesus, help me to trust you in the storm. If you're like that this morning, just slip your hand up and put it right back down again. There's people all over the room. You know what? There's storms all over this room. All right? The first thing you can do is to pray for one another. Even though we have our heads bowed and eyes closed, we can pray for one another. The second thing we can do is every person, raise their hand, to fix your mind and fix your heart on a truth like a life raft and to know that He is the one who calms the storms. He is the one who does it. If you are here today and you do not have assurance of your faith in Christ, you do not know that you're a child of God, my desire for you is that you would take the hand of one of our pastors, say, hey, I would like to talk more about becoming a Christian. Spend some time in Bible study. Spend some time looking at what the Word of God says, how you can know you are on your way to heaven and have eternal life. Because Jesus died for you. Father, I pray this morning as we sing together in the closing moments of this song, of this service, this song, to help these truths to be cemented in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to look to you in the storm. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, keep peeling back like an onion the layers of self-confidence that we have, and help us to look to you and trust you in the storms. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.